This sermon is not about them. This sermon is about you. And just hearing a sermon will not convince your spirit. God's voice is the one you need to listen to about this issue. It was very clear that he spoke to my heart years ago and said, I'm okay. You have to get his word of affirmation in that place. When you do, then you can go forward. This may help get you to that point to ask him and to really hear, because the devil will still have that ground if you don't let God affirm you in that truth. When he confirms truth, that's it. It's done. Amen? What part of whosoever do you do not understand? That's what God says. Whosoever, at Pride, we had the whosoever signs and the whosoever 316 on the jerseys, which I loved, and it was all about whosoever, because this verse, no matter where you come from in Christianity, or what religion or background you have, you are going to have probably come across this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's truth. That's what God is saying. If anything else that you don't get from this, if you get this verse that you are whosoever, that's all you really need. But we want to look at what has been told to us in the different lies. So whosoever is very important to God. It includes everyone and excludes no one. It is used 163 times in the Bible. Religion produces outcasts. Do you know, even in the time of Jesus, there were outcasts. The Samaritans were outcasts. A whole people group were outcasts. But what did Jesus do? Jesus, in the middle of the day, walked to the Samaritan woman at the well where everyone could see him and incast her. You see, he always goes out to those who are outcast from the church to bring them to him. I can remember at the age of 7 having my first crush on a man. It was my coach. I'm looking back now saying, gosh, I had horrible taste now, but... But I remember, you know, everybody talked about their first grade teacher, all the boys, and they had a crush on these teachers. And I'm like, oh, I have a crush on the coach. So I knew there was something different then. I mean, I couldn't put my hand on him. I'm like, I don't know what it is. But I grew up with that. So I always had this thought. I even remember in kindergarten liking this guy in my class instead of this girl. Some of you nod and so you kind of remember those things, right? I didn't really deal with it. I didn't really know what it was. And then when I became a Christian at the age of 14... Then I learned any of these feelings are wrong, and I need to shut down completely any of these feelings. So that's when I went really into my shell, because I was very involved in the church then, and I made a lot of friends, and I just had to kind of shut off a whole part of my life. And I tried to do the other thing. I dated 3 girls. I was engaged twice. But they were all long-term relationships, and I had a great time, but that attraction just wasn't the same. I remember liking, when I was dating Karen for 3 years, I had a crush on her brother. Well, that's great. So I'm thinking, oh, something's just not right here. I did that. So then I said, well, you know what? I am going to get rid of this. So I'm going to go to Bible college. So I went to Bible college. 4 years of being in Bible college. That means chapel every day. Every class learning about the Bible, studying the scripture, prayers, worship. In 4 years, I'll be straight. And I went for 4 years, and you know what happened? I got really close to God. I mean, my life was changed, yet I still was attracted to guys. I was dating a girl at this time as well. Fortunately, she broke up with me. Who knows what would happen? Here was again. But do you know those 3 years that I was in, 4 years in Bible college, 3 years, I had 3 roommates, and all 3 of those guys turned out to be gay. I was just like, I'm looking back and saying, God, were we all gay in that Bible college? All going there to change. Every one of them. And one of them is kind of interesting because I prayed. I said, God, I want to get in contact with those guys now that I know, because back then, none of us discussed it. I mean, you know, you're scared to say anything because you'll be kicked out. And one of my roommates was kicked out because he told somebody, and he told them our RAs in confidence, and of course, that didn't work, and they said, I don't care about confidence, you're out. And so they kicked him out, and his name was Eddie. And so I always had a heart for Eddie. I'm thinking, God, I just want to get back in contact with Eddie. And so several years ago, when Ed and I were out of town, we came back, and I always do the visitor cards, and I email or call, and I noticed a name named Eddie. I said, no way. I mean, I went to Bible school in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, and here we are in Atlanta in our old church, and this guy with the same name visited. You know how it says on the visitor card, it said, who brought you? And it said, Ryan. I called Ryan and said, this guy, Eddie, that you brought, do you know if he has a twin brother? He goes, yeah, he has a twin brother. I'm like, oh my gosh, it's him. So I called him and I said, this is Keith. He's like, Keith too. I said, Keith, your roommate from Bible college. He says, are you serious? This is your church? I mean, I prayed that God would somehow put me back into his life to tell him the truth. So those things happen because I believe that that's a plan of the devil to get people to think, one, you're not the only one. I don't know if you felt that way, that you were the only one who struggled with this. I look back now and I think of how many of us in that Bible college were going through the exact same thing. If only we had known then and known the truth and how much more we could have grown in God and built relationships. Those of us who struggle with being LGBT, often you find yourself becoming introverted in a negative way. You put walls up, and those walls will keep you from really having relationships with people because you're afraid to be hurt and afraid to be rejected. And those walls cause a lot of issues in your life, and you don't understand why you still deal with that. And it's because you have felt that rejection, and it's just a natural inclination that you do. And so I really believe that through the truth, God will begin to remove some of those walls in your life. I didn't change in Bible college, so I said, well, let me go and maybe be the youth pastor. If I get in ministry, helping people, that'll change me. So I became a youth pastor for several years and had a great group of kids and ran a day camp of 300 kids and had a great time, and God did a lot of things. Kids got saved and spirit-filled and all kinds of things happened, and I still, that time was dating Robin, and didn't change. So then I said, maybe if I go to the mission field, I'm going to then sacrifice now. I mean, I'm leaving the comforts of home. I'm going to Guatemala and Mexico and go to the real mission field. I worked in an orphanage. I did different things in Costa Rica. I did a lot of things in Peru. Yet I still had the same issue I was dealing with. Maybe undergraduate wasn't enough. Maybe the missionary and the ministry wasn't enough. If I go to seminary where they really expound on scripture, I'll learn. And maybe that will change it. So I go to seminary. I did meet another girl I got engaged to, but I told her from the beginning, I said, I have this issue that I struggle with. And she was just a wonderful girl, codependent now that I understand more, but she wanted to change me and help me. But she found this group called Exodus International. They were in Tulsa, Oklahoma. So we went together and met the lady in Tulsa, Oklahoma in Exodus International. And I liked her. Her son was gay, so she was leading this group. And Exodus International believed you could pray the gay away. That through prayer, through work, through therapy, you could actually deal with this issue and pray it away. So, I'm all for that. I mean, I've tried for years, right? Some things happened in that group, and it kind of shut down. So then I found another group in Kansas City. I was up in Springfield, Missouri. I would drive every Tuesday and Thursday night 3 hours to go to Kansas City to go to these meetings. Then I graduated from seminary and said, I am putting my whole life on hold, and I'm going to go full-time through this program because I want to get rid of this. So I put my life on hold, no more driving back and forth. I'm going to move there. I moved there, got an apartment, and went to travel school so that I could have a job during the day and go to the group at night. And it was at this time that I really began to deal with being gay. And I remember going to a conference and hearing the Lord say, you're gay. And I'm like, no, I struggle. And I heard him say, no, you're gay. And I'm okay with it. And it was the first time I really believe God began to get through the religious stuff in my head and get to my heart. Because I was just really real. I was out of denial. I was just actually being real before God. The funny thing was, I even helped lead and teach one of these groups. And there was maybe 15 guys in this group. And I remember looking around that group saying, every one of these guys has been here as long as me as I have, and none of them have changed. Not one has changed. As a matter of fact, they're worse now than they were when they got here. that was part of an eye-opening experience, saying, this is not working. And I remember so clearly, someone told me about a church in Kansas City. It was called Broadway Baptist Church. And they said, I said, okay. They said, oh, it's gay-affirming. I'm like, oh, I never heard of that before. And they said, yeah, you know, they accept gay people. As a matter of fact, one of the leaders of the worship team is gay. You know, I've been to the Vineyard Church, so I knew that. And they said, they do dance, and they have a dance team and a worship team. And I'm like, I'm going to go. Well, I mentioned that to our leaders at Exodus. They said, you are not allowed to go to that church. You go to a gay-affirming church, and you are no longer allowed to be in this group. That was very clear. I said, okay. So I went anyway. They won't know. You know, I'm not going to go on a Sunday. I'm going to go on a Friday night when there's hardly anybody there, and it's a healing prayer night. So I go, and that's Friday night, and I kind of sneak in. And who is standing by the door but the pastor? Now, this is a church of 1,000 people. They have a balcony, everything. And he said, hi, I'm Pastor Paul. I said, hi, my name is Keith, and I'm not supposed to be here. And he said, you're not. I explained. I said, I go to Second Chance. He said, oh, I know Mike and Pat really well. They were my leaders. He says, I won't say a thing. But would you please do me a favor? Come Sunday morning, because we have a special guest speaker that I think would really minister to you. I said, okay. And I really prayed about it. I felt like God said, you should go. So I went Sunday morning, and they had two services, one at 9 and one at 11, and I stayed for both, and I cried through the entire thing. At the 9 o'clock service when I got there, and I walked through the door, and I don't know, he was down here, and I saw him look at me. He just made a beeline for me, and he said, come and sit with us. Sit with Karen and I. So he brought me up, and they started the music, and it was like here, that, you know, you just felt the anointing come. So my hands went up, and I was just praising God, and about the middle of the service, I look up, praising God, and I see a guy in the balcony with a camera pointing down right at me, snapping pictures. I said, huh? I said, God, you have a sense of humor. Are you going to out me of Exodus? I'm thinking, where is that picture going to be? So I asked the pastor, I said, Pastor Paul, who is that? He goes, oh, he's from the Kansas City Star. That's like the AJC. He said, they're doing an article on me because we're a gay-affirming church. There's going to be an article in the paper. I'm not supposed to be here. And I was told, don't go. So the next morning, when I get up, they have the newspaper boxes at those times. And you know how you see the front page of the paper? My picture is on the very front page of that paper in that newspaper box. Yeah. There it is. Controversial, charismatic. And it was a whole article about that charismatic church. The pastor's the one next to me. So that picture was on the front page of the paper. So my phone started ringing. Were you there? And they said, you know what? You need to make a choice. I said, God outed me of Exodus. And that was the last time I went to Exodus, because I believe at that time God was saying, Keith, I'm going to let everybody know that I'm okay with you being gay. Enough to put it on the front of the paper. That's my story. Your story is really going to be different, but it's all going to end up at the same place. God's going to be the one that affirms you of where you're at. I met Ed, it's been 18 years. This is what pastoring does to you. That's us before we started pastoring on the left. I never thought that that would take place, but the same thing in your relationships will take place. It's just a different gender. Marriage, children, homes, whatever, all that will take place. God's not concerned about the gender. He's concerned that two people join their hearts and their spirits together. That's really what a marriage is. In Exodus, they don't really know. They're not trying to hurt you. Do you know that? I have no animosity towards them at all, because their hearts are right. It takes revelation of God to show them the truth. The leader of my Exodus group, his name was Mike. Mike was straight, but Mike was a Christian counselor. And he's got this thing that he's been taught that people can change. His brother happened to be gay. That's what kind of brought him into the whole thing. After I've been gone for several years, we started this church and all of this stuff, and I haven't seen Mike forever. I mean, Kansas City was in 1994 through 98, I was there. So I'm fine with all this, and Facebook's a wonderful thing, and people pop up on your Facebook, you know, and I see Mike would like to be your friend. I'm thinking, oh, no. This is the one that they basically kicked me out of Exodus. No, he said, I'd like to call you. And I said, okay. I said, great. Feel free to call me. I'm thinking, oh, God, I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to go back to that place where people try to shame me. I have been free of that. I don't know all of this stuff, right? I'm fighting this battle not knowing what God's actually doing. I will never forget, Ed and I were in the car. We were driving, and so he called me, and I saw that number come up. I'm like, okay, God, here it goes. Hello. Hey, Mike. And there's silence on the other end. I'm thinking, hello? And he's crying. And he says, I just want you to forgive me. That's his first words. He said, I'm so sorry for what I did to you and everyone else. And I said, not only I forgive you, but I forgive you for everyone else. Your heart was right. You just had wrong information. So now he's completely done a reverse, and his whole goal is to tell people they can be gay and Christian. So God does it. So me getting angry or hateful is not going to propel that anymore. Me being loving, but speaking the truth, saying, you know what? You're wrong, but I love you. That's really going to be the difference. So is homosexuality sinful? Yes or no? No, we have to look at Scripture. First, what is sin? Sin means to miss the mark. If I were to take an arrow and shoot it at that wall over there, if there's a bullseye on there, if I get up here and shoot that arrow and I miss the bullseye, mine goes all the way over to that corner by the flowers. That's how good of a shot I am at archery. I've missed the mark. But Christina, she gets up here and she pulls that arrow back and it comes this close to the target. But we both missed the mark. You see, sin is just missing the mark of perfection. It's missing the mark of God's character. And because we are all sinful, we all miss the mark. Gay, straight, has no difference the fact that we all sin. It has to do with action, not orientation. You see, because you were born gay is not sinful any more than you being born white, black, straight. It doesn't have anything to do with sin. Sin is about action, and it's about your heart action, not your orientation. In Genesis 1 and 2, God creates everything on the earth and declares one thing. He said, everything is good except for one thing. And he says this, the Lord said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. He didn't say a wife. He said a helper, a helpmate, a soulmate, a companion. So God is always about companionship or marriage or covenant. He's okay with you finding a helper to live your life with. Our view at this church, in a committed monogamous relationship between two adults is not sinful. Now, in Scripture, adultery and fornication are both sexual sins for homosexuals as well as heterosexuals. So if you are having sex outside of a covenant, you're sinning whether you're gay or you're straight. As the heads go down, I'm not looking at anything. But that's truth, and that's biblical. And we don't have to change any part of the Bible for us. Believe me, when you see the six verses, you're going to be like, this is what I've been afraid of my whole life. This is what I've run from for 20 years of my life. What did Jesus say about homosexuality? We love that sign. Absolutely nothing. At Pride, we had the little preacher, poor thing. That guy with that megaphone right by our booth. He had no idea. As he's preaching all this stuff, and we just take our signs and just march behind him. That sign, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Absolutely nothing. And all of a sudden, the crowd starts cheering. It was awesome. That's just the truth. Jesus said nothing about it. What can you say to that? All Old Testament prophets are silent about it. There's not one prophet that says anything about homosexuality. Out of 31,000 scriptures, six, they really don't deal with being gay, but deal with homosexual activity in any way. Six. Three in the Old, three in the New. We're going to look at all of those. Here are your six verses. 1 Kings 14:24 talk about sodomites. You ever heard it used about being people who are gay, sodomites? That's not what the term means, and we're going to show you that. Leviticus 18:22. This is the big abomination scripture. A man lay with a man, it's an abomination. We'll look at that. Genesis 19:1-5, Sodom and Gomorrah. I will show you in scripture, God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and all those other cities because they were gay. That's not scriptural. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy, these two words, malakoi and arsenikatoi, have been used in some translations saying gay. In other translations, it says other things. And we're going to look at what those words really mean. And then the final one is Romans 1:21. And this is the only place it talks about women. And so we're going to look at all of those scriptures because these are the ones that are used against us. Do you realize out of 31,000, if God had something really to say about it, we have more than six? I mean, it's not in the top 10. It's not even the negative 10. It's just crazy. But yet, this has been what is used to cut off a whole people group from the Bible. We believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. We believe it is God's word. So we don't change the scripture. But we believe that the original manuscripts are. Amen. This is where we have our issue. Because do you know there are translations that are translated from men? So you have to understand what the original words mean. When I went to seminary, I was able to study Hebrew and Greek, and you always went to the original manuscripts to get the meaning of the word. There's no such thing in any language as a word-for-word translation. There just isn't. When you speak Spanish, ¿cuántas personas aquí hablan español? Tú, de veras, huh? Okay. So a few people raised their hands. I said, how many people here speak Spanish? So if I were to say this, ¿cómo se llama? Answer me. ¿Cómo se llama? If you heard everybody's response, I was asking what? But that's not what I asked you. How you call. This is the problem we get into when we try to translate the Greek and the Hebrew. Because you have to know what is being said. And you say, okay, how you call is telling me how are you called or what is your name. So any language, you run a risk of having some incorrect translations about particular words. That's why we have to really go into all of the scriptures and say, what does the scripture as a whole say? And not just pick one or two verses and build a doctrine off of one or two verses. Because that's proof texting. We have to say, what is the entire scripture saying as a whole? Not just one verse. I can go in there and pick any verse and send anybody to hell. Anybody with a beard? Anybody with an earring? You're going to hell according to Leviticus. We have to understand really when it comes to translation. For instance, okay, so we said the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The New Testament is written in Greek, in Aramaic. Greek was a very specific language, which I love. For instance, I say, I love Ed, I love Deb, I love the church, I love my dogs. But those are one word in English, but in Greek, they actually have different words for love. Agape is God's love. Phileia is a friendship love. Eros is a sexual sensual love. Storge is parental love. Thelema is desiring something. So it was very specific. So when you go to the original manuscript, you can a lot of times figure out what exactly was being said. Then we get into the issues with translations. How many of you use the King James Version of the Bible? Okay, my suggestion is put that to the side for right now. Do you know why? It was written in 1611. How many of you speak Shakespearean English? Oh, well, if you do, fine. I mean, I don't go around saying, I spake to Deb today. Thou are really a great husband. It's beautiful, but if you really want to get down to what words mean, you need to speak 1611 English to understand what they're saying. It is translated from the regular manuscripts, and King James was gay, so we'll call it Queen James, but okay. They can be confusing just because English has changed. So, for instance, comfort means strengthen. Suffer means let. Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me. When I first read that, I'm saying, why is he wanting these kids to suffer? But the word suffer in 1611 meant allow or let. You see, so when we put our own connotation on it. So it's not really the best studied Bible for you when you're looking at issues. Amplified is a good version. Amplified would put a parenthesis around the words, and they'll go more into detail of what they are. The New American Standard Bible, NIV, The one I would definitely say to be very careful about is the next one, and that's the Living Bible. The Living Bible, or even the New Living Translation, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. He read the King James Bible, the guy who wrote it, Carl, he wrote it for his children so that they would have a Bible that they could understand. This is before children's Bibles and all of that stuff. This was in the 60s and the 70s, and he began to write this. So it's a paraphrase. It's really what he's saying the King James is saying. He does not go back to the original manuscript at all. He looks at the King James Bible and puts it in his own words of what's being said. The Message Bible is also a paraphrase. However, he does go back to the original manuscript. So he is looking at the Greek and the Hebrew, and then he's putting in a paraphrase of what it's saying. So in my opinion, it's pretty good. I like the Message Bible. There's no gay reference anywhere in the Message Bible. But he's speaking in today's vernacular as well. You're going to get a seminary lesson now. You will graduate from this seminary this morning, these two things, eisegesis and exegesis. Unfortunately, 90% of preaching today is eisegetic. It is not looking at really what God is saying. It's looking at whatever I want my sermon to be on, I'm going to find a scripture to back it up. That's really what eisegesis is. You can take a verse out of context without looking at any historical time, setting, intention of the author, or the original language. We call this proof texting. Exegesis is when you go into scripture and you excavate what it really says. You're actually looking at the historical background, the time, the language. What was the author intending to say in the scripture? That's exegesis. Now, I will say this. There are scriptures that I do believe we don't need to exegete. I believe when you're reading scripture, God will speak to you from scriptures that might have been in the past meant for somebody else, and he'll use that in the spirit. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about building a doctrine, not the word. When you're building doctrine, you better know what was being said in that scripture, because you are saying this is for the entire church, and it's doctrinal. So there's four criteria we always have to look at. One, the culture during the time of the scripture. Two, why was it being written? The circumstances. Three, the original language. And four, the intent of the author. So as we go through these scriptures that have been used against us, we want to kind of look at these. For instance, in exegesis, the KKK, as their motto, they use Ecclesiastes 3, where it says, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven, a time to love and a time to hate. That's proof texting. They take a scripture and they use it for their own agenda. The Southern Baptists formed in 1845, supporting human slavery. They use Colossians 3:22, slaves, obey your masters, as their defense. You can use any scripture and find a reason to justify what you're going to do. So you have to look at, why were these things written? What was the intention of the author? One of my favorites is this. Okay, women should remain silent in the church. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church, says God. And many of you have grown up in churches like that, where the women were treated as second class and not allowed to speak unless they were just women, can't even be ordained. Crazy, because it's proof texted. It has nothing to do with what we're talking about today in today's society. Even today, some religions don't allow women to be preached or be ordained. Anne Graham Lotz was Billy Graham's daughter. In the late 70s at the Southern Baptist Convention, she got up to speak, and two-thirds of that convention turned their chairs with their back to her in protest. This is the Southern Baptist Convention with all pastors. All the love. So it's not just been the gays. It's always a people group that the devil tries to isolate from. It happens to be us now, but I guarantee you, once they move on from us, they'll find somebody else. Every time. So what was Paul really saying? He wasn't saying women be silent. You have to understand what was taking place in the culture. Women at that time were not educated. They did not go to school. Only the men went to school. So they didn't understand a lot that was being said. Plus, they had the kids with them. And you're sitting there, and the kids are talking. So they separated the women from the men. The women would be on one side of the church with a big partition between it, and then the men would be in the room where they're being taught. And you would hear the kids, and you would hear the women talking in there. So saying, women, please be silent during the church service. When you get home, ask your husband what was being said. I mean, that's really what was taking place. Yet a whole doctrine is built to exclude women from being in ministry. See how easy it is for the devil to get in there with this law and this crazy stuff? So you have to look at the whole Bible as an intention. You look through Scripture, that's what you look at as a whole. You can't take one verse and build a doctrine from it. Good preaching. Let's go through the Scriptures. We'll go through a couple really quickly because they are nothing. Sodomites. Sodomites is the easiest one to really look at. It only has to do with one version, the King James Version. So if you have a King James, yours is the only Bible that says Sodomites. No other Scripture says Sodomites. 14:24, there were also Sodomites in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Let me look at other translations. You see the King James at the top. Look at what the NIV says for Sodomites. There were even male shrine prostitutes in the land. Look at what the Message Bible says. They had male sacred prostitutes. Look at what the New American Standard says. They were all also male cult prostitutes. It was about temple prostitution, not being gay. They were having sex. Men were having sex with men inside the temples. And God says, I don't want that. Imagine that. So that's the only place sodomite is even found is in the King James. So that's an easy one. King James, sodomites, NIV, shrine prostitutes, New American Standard, cult prostitutes, Amplified, the sodomites, parentheses, male cult prostitutes. Make sense? That's the easy one. So five more left. Check that one off. This one is used probably more than any scripture against the men. Leviticus 18. Let me just give you a little advice. Never, ever use anything in the Old Testament in your life. Just don't. I don't want you bringing in lambs in here or animals and killing them and wearing these things. I don't really want that to take place. Okay? So if you're allowing a law in Leviticus to guide your life, you're in error. Because Christ is now the Lamb, and we don't do things according to the law. No animal sacrifices, no. That's a church down the street. I'll give you their address. All right, you have to understand what was Leviticus written for. There's a section of Leviticus that was called the Holiness Code. It was written for the priest to help keep them accordance to worship, separated from the Canaanites. They now were in the land of Canaan. They're there, and so God is saying, I want you to be different than the rest of the Canaanites in worship. Don't do what they do in their temples. You be different. He tells us that all the time. We're his people. You be different. So let's look at this. It says, Leviticus 18, 1 through 3, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. So he's saying, this is why I'm writing this to you. Now, let's go on and look at the verses. Leviticus 18:21, you shall not give any of your offspring to offer them to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. All right, first thing, don't give your kids to be sacrifices. So he's telling them, this is what the Canaanites do. Don't do this. In worship. Then the next verse, he's talking about what here? Worship. The next verse, it says, you shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is abomination. Toweba is the Hebrew word for abomination. It is always used in worship, not in relationships. That Hebrew word, toweba, is only used in worship. It is an abominable worship practice. He's talking about prostitution in the temple. The Hebrew word "truah" is translated as abomination. Only used as a religious term and not a sexual term. It was always used when describing religious idolatry and worship practices, not a sexual relationship. If you understand that, it's freeing. There were other Hebrew words that would be used if it was just a sexual sin and not pertaining to worship practices. By using the Hebrew word "truah," we understand God is talking about a religious separation, a religious act. That's why the first verse before is talking about offering your kids as a sacrifice. Make sense? It's about worship. There's other restrictions in Leviticus. It prohibits the priest from cutting their hair or shaving their beard. requires the Sabbath to be observed on Saturdays. Leviticus 19:19 bans clothing made of two different types of fabrics. So look at your labels. If you've got polyester or you've got a blend, I'd love to go to the Baptist church and say, show me your label. Let's see. Leviticus 19:28 bans piercing and tattoos. You see how you can't take a verse in the law to justify who you are today? It was all about worship at that time and in the temple. And he was talking to the priests, the Levites, not everyone. There's also scripture, which I love. It says, you shall not touch nor eat pork or pig. No football. If in Leviticus, no football. Can you imagine trying to play football without touching it? It's kind of like we kind of go through life this way. It's crazy that we can just allow people to take one verse and condemn us. It is not truth. These are other things that are prohibited in the Old Testament. You can't have sex with a woman during her menstrual cycle. You can't eat shellfish or rabbit. You can't charge interest on a loan. Those abominable banks. It's kind of funny, but it's really sad that one verse is the verse. You know, that's the one that they use. It has nothing to do with about your sexual orientation. Nothing. All right, let's go on. Galatians 3:23 says, we're no longer bound by the law, but justified by faith. So you don't live by the law, and it's not just Leviticus. There's nowhere in Leviticus that anybody would be okay today. Nobody would be okay if you go through all of those things. Okay, this is one that people really are afraid of a lot of times, Sodom and Gomorrah. I remember when I would be reading my Bible, and I'd be like, okay, let me get through Genesis. Oh, 18's great, let me go to 20. I'm just going to skip the whole chapter of Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't want to go there. When I finally looked at it, I'm saying, this is what I've been scared of for so many years. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction is found in Genesis 19. Jesus and five Old Testament prophets speak of Sodom and Gomorrah and their sin, but never ever mention homosexuality. Jesus and five other prophets talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. There are over 20 scriptural references to Sodom, yet not one of them describes Sodom's sin as homosexuality. And then Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, but so were several other cities in that area destroyed at the same time. Sodom was known as a city of great wealth. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, a very good Jewish historian, he called Sodom a self-indulgent city. So we know that they were very selfish, they were self-absorbed, kind of like us in our society today. It's all about us. During this time, anyone living in that area followed something called the law of hospitality. In the desert, if someone was traveling, you were required by law at night to take them into your home and protect them. That was your duty. You could be arrested if you didn't do it. Because in culture, that's just the way it was. If you saw anyone at night that did not have a place to stay, you were required to take them in. Everyone followed this law, and it's a known law. You look at history, it talks about the law of hospitality. It was common for enemies to invade countries by sending in spies to infiltrate the land. They would talk about, okay, let's see how they fortified, where's the wealth, where's the vulnerable areas. This is how the Israelites went into Canaan, by sending in spies. Since Lot was a foreigner, remember, Lot was not from there. Lot moved to Sodom later. So he's already pretty much not trusted. So since Lot was a foreigner, he is required to notify the leaders of Sodom if any visitors visit and tell them, you know what, I have these visitors visiting. But he didn't. It doesn't say in Scripture that he did that. So right away, the leaders of Sodom are saying, okay, these two guys have come in and Lot hasn't told us anything. Maybe they're spies. So you kind of understand why now it makes more sense when you read the story. Let's go to the scripture. It says, now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening at night, because that's when the law of hospitality took place, not during the day, came in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw him, he rose to meet them, and then he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, here now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the open square. So he's doing what he's supposed to do, saying, come in to my house. But he insisted strongly, so they turned into him and entered his house. So these strangers at night have come into his house. All the neighbors, Miss Kravitz and all of them, are looking out their window saying, what is Lot doing? What's he doing? He's taking these two strangers that just got here at night into his house. We've never seen them before. Now, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people, not just men, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. You're talking about two or three gay men coming over there. This is the whole city. Children, women, everybody coming over there because they think they're going to be invaded, probably. And they called out to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them." That's it. That's the scripture that you have been afraid of for so many years, that we may know them. That's what they get the gay from, that we may know them. The word is yada in Hebrew, which can mean sex in biblical sense. We're going to go there. So Lot went outside to meet them and shut the door behind him and said, "No, my friends, don't do this wicked thing." So he knows they're going to do something. Gang rape was not uncommon at that time, especially for your enemies. Straight men would do that just as a show of a dominance. So we don't know what's going to take place. He says, "Look." Now this is the part that gets me. A whole bunch of gay people are out there saying, "Bring those guys out. Bring those guys out." And what does Lot say? He says, "I have two daughters who have never been with a man. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do what you like to them." This is why we don't live by the Old Testament, right? Why would he ask gay men if they want his daughters unless to do their hair? Makes no sense. He was wealthy. He had male servants he could have offered to the men, yet he chose his daughters, which is so sad when you look at how they would have thought of his property. He says, "I have two daughters who have never slept with a man, but don't do anything to these men. They have come under the protection of my roof." He knows he's following the law and is afraid that this is going to be bad if he doesn't protect these men. "Get out of our way," they replied, and they said, "This fellow came here as an alien," talking about Lot, "and now he wants to play the judge. We'll treat you worse than them." They kept bringing pressure on Lot and moved forward to break down the door. But the men inside reached out and pulled Lot back into the house and shut the door. Then they struck the men who were at the door of the house, young and old, with blindness, so that they could not find the door. The two men said to Lot, "Do you have anyone else here, sons, sons-in-laws, daughters, or anyone else in the city that belongs to you? Get them out of here because we are going to destroy this place. Well, our God of the Lord against his people is so great that he has sent us here to destroy it." That's why they were coming there. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were pledged to be married to his daughters. He said, "Hurry and get out of this place because the Lord is about to destroy the city." That word yada in Genesis 19 says, "Bring them to us that we may know them." It can be translated as the following. To interrogate is one way to translate that. To have sex with. To rape. All of those connotations can be used. All of those would be horrible things that they could do. My thought is they were probably going to try to rape them or try to make them know that they were not in control, that they were going to be submissive to the people of Sodom. And no early Jewish Christian or commentaries even talk about Sodom's sin as homosexuality. It came later. It came in the 1900s. The real sin of Sodom. In Matthew 10, Jesus gives us a parable regarding Sodom's sin. He says this, "If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town." He's talking about not being hospitable to people. But my favorite is this. Joyce Meyer, who I like Joyce Meyer a lot, several years ago Ed and I were there at Phillips Arena, and she said, I'm going to break this to you in the church, but Sodom and Gomorrah was not destroyed because they were gay. And there were gasps all over the place. And she said, "I'm going to show you a scripture." And she really applied it to us, our own lives. But she said, "Here is a sin your sister Sodom committed. She and her daughters were proud. They ate too much. They were not concerned about others. They did not help those who were poor and in need. They were very proud. They did many things that were evil in my sight. I hated those things, so I got rid of Sodom and her daughters, just as you have seen." Period. Ezekiel's telling you why Sodom was destroyed. Do you see gay anywhere in there? It's because they were selfish and indulgent and not caring for anyone else. That was the sin of Sodom. Okay, girls, this is for you. Romans, you have to understand, and this is easy as well, if you understand who Paul was writing to, there were all kinds of temples all around during the Roman Empire. Numerous temples dedicated to Cybele, Aphrodite, Venus, they were scattered throughout the world. The Temple of Artemis in Ephesus was the largest building in the world and one of the seven wonders of the world. The Temple of Aphrodite in Corinth had more than 1,000 temple prostitutes in Corinth. So all of this is normal. It's going on. We don't really think of this because our churches on all of the corners don't have temple prostitution in them that we know of. So, but they did, and you went to that temple because of the prostitutes. That was part of worship. Inside the temple were numerous idols and both male and female prophets and prostitutes. In Rome, specifically, was the Temple of Cybele. It stood on one of the seven hills of Rome. If you know Rome, there's seven hills, and the Cybele Temple was large, and it stood on the very top hill. You would see it no matter where you were in the city. You would look up and see the Temple of Cybele. Cybele was also known as the Great Mother or Magna Mater in Italian. And basically, it was all about fertility. It was about blessing and fertility. And if you worship Cybele, you would be prosperous in your crops. You'd be prosperous in your family. So they had men and women. Males would actually castrate themselves and dress in women's clothes and go be a temple prostitute for men to come and have sex with as part of their rituals. This was taking place all the time. Sounds crazy to us. This is why Paul is writing the verses in Romans 1. He wrote this book of the Bible because the people in Rome will automatically understand Paul's reference to the Temple of Cybele. When you look at Romans 1, when we look at it, think of it as that reference. They know about this temple, and it's going to make a lot more sense when we look at the scripture. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Inside the temple were these images of animals and things that they created that they worshipped as well. So he's talking about the temple worship. He's saying this is what's taking place. And therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual purity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. He's talking about worship. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even the women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one for another, men committing indecent acts with others with other men and received in them themselves a due penalty for their perversion. This is all that same verse. Well, he's just talking about animals and worshiping. It's all taking place in the temple. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanders, God-haters, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Is that you? Does any of that just feel like you? He's talking about people who were in the temple doing idolatry. That was all that was taking place. It has nothing to do about being gay today. Is this making sense? This is what it's all about. And when you look at the verses, especially 126, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural physen. Physen in the Greek means their own orientation. For unnatural paraphysin. Paraphysin means not their own orientation, someone else's orientation. So it's saying even straight women gave up their orientation because of the worship. Straight men, their natural orientation, they gave it up to have sex with other men because of their worship. It wasn't about being gay. It was about the prostitution inside of the temple. In this case, the Greek word physen, paraphysen translates to goes what is natural to that person. So if you were gay, you might go in that temple and have sex with a straight woman. It's all about whoever you came in contact with at that time in the temple. Because they had both women and they had both men that were dressed as women. When you look at it in context, that verse is all following worshiping animals and all those things, and you go right into it. This is also pretty easy to me. It really depends on the version of the Bible that you've got. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 10, 1 Timothy 9 through 11. Or synecdoche is very easy because they're both Greek words and they both are very ambiguous. Much has been debated about both of these words. In Scripture, they always appear together. So obviously, Paul is talking about two people in the same type of relationship, the synecdoche and then the malakoi. So you don't ever find one of these words by itself. They're always together. So it's two different people, either the perpetrator or the person being perpetrated. They're two together. So it's not just one person. Arsenikotoi is a Greek word, slang, and it appears Paul created it. It appears like it's slang because it's found nowhere else in Scripture. It's found nowhere else in any Greek writing. So it was probably something that that group of people understood what he was talking about. It's when he was talking about 1 Corinthians and then Timothy. Before Paul, no record remains of any other writing using the term arsenikotoi. The literal meaning is man bed. So that's what the word actually means. How you could gather this, I don't know. But man bed is what the word actually means. First translated in sodomite in 1958. That's the first time it was translated as sodomite and first time it was ever referred to as a homosexual. 1958. So if you died before then, you never heard this. Translated as homosexual in 1963. So the New American Standard was the first to use that word, man-bed, to mean homosexual. At the time of Martin Luther, arsenikotoi was interpreted as a sin of masturbation. That word is used, and people say it's gay. It's not what it says. King James, the RSV, the NIV, interpret one time arsenikotoi is one word, and Timothy, in Corinthians, and in Timothy, another word. That's how unsure they are of what it means. In 1 Corinthians, King James says, abusers of themselves with mankind. In 1 Timothy, them that defile themselves with mankind. That's okay. I don't see gay in any of that to me. RSV says, sexual perverts. In Timothy, sodomites. NIV, this is where the NIV comes in. Homosexual offenders. Yet in the same word in 1 Timothy, they use arsenikotoi to mean perverts. At least you could be consistent, NIV. If you're going to use this word, use it. You know what I'm saying? It's just, Luther said child molesters for both, which I believe he's correct. And then the Message Bible says those who use and abuse sex and those who defy all authority over God, life, and sex. These are the verses, folks, about being gay. If you look at different translations, you understand what is actually being said. They're not quite sure. They just know it's not a good thing, but it's not a gay thing. Malakoi is a little bit different. It always goes with arsenikotoi, and the word means soft. In some verses, it talks about malakoi raiment or clothing, that it was soft. So what that implies, there's four times in the New Testament, twice speaking of soft clothing, and then the two passages written by Paul in 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy. It says malakoi was a very uncommon word. It's very difficult to interpret exactly what Paul was trying to say, which is true. I'm sure the people in Corinth and when he wrote to Timothy, they understood it because it was their slang. But if you go down to where I'm from, New Orleans, and I say lanyap, you'll have no idea what I'm talking about. I mean, it's a baker's dozen. So it's just lanyap. I mean, anybody from my area would understand that completely, but anybody else would have no idea what I'm saying. So it just means extra. But it's slang, so Paul was using those words. Socrates did use this word one time in his writings, and he spoke of malakoi as the young male prostitutes. So he did use malakoi in his writings as the young male prostitutes. So in my head, if I put arsenikotoi and malakoi together, it's probably the men who were using the male prostitutes in the shrines. That would make sense to me since those words always went together. The homosexuality was known and widely accepted in Greek culture. They had other words they would have used if it was just about being gay. There was a Greek word for being in a gay relationship, paradaste, that was never used in the Bible, ever, that word. There was a word that they could have used. Here's your translations. Malakoi in various translations. King James says effeminate. American Standard says effeminate. Revised says sexual perverts. New American Standard says effeminate. New American Bible says boy prostitutes. NIV says male prostitutes. New Century, male prostitutes. Male prostitutes. New Living Translation, male prostitutes. The Message, those who abuse themselves, male prostitutes. So you're seeing where now the issue is. It's in translations. Those are the same verses in different translations. These are the six verses that you have been scared to even look at or have heard your whole life that you're going to hell. This scripture has nothing to do with you. You know, it really is about your heart. So, My last point is this, eunuchs. Matthew 19:12, for there are eunuchs who were born so from the mother's womb, and they are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Some were made to be eunuchs. Eunuchs were men who did not have sex with women. Born eunuchs, made eunuchs by men, eunuchs for the sake of God's kingdom. One of the primary duties of the eunuch was to dress and adorn the queen, to make her beautiful for the king. The eunuchs would be there for the queen, and they would help her with her hair and help her dress and put on makeup and make her beautiful for the king. I believe that's our role of the gay and lesbian community in the church. I believe through the arts and through the dance and through the music that we have something that we can bring to the church to help make the king pleased through the beautiful bride. The body of Christ is the bride of Christ. And I believe we are called to adorn that bride with beauty. I believe that's part of what we have that the rest of the church is missing. Acts 8:27, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. It says that he is over the treasury of the queen of Candace. And he's coming from Ethiopia. And Philip goes out and tells him about Jesus, and he even baptizes him right there. So God is trying to say, I love the eunuchs. As a matter of fact, I sent Philip out in the desert on a mission to touch that eunuch. So eunuchs have a place, and this is what I love. For this is what the Lord says to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant. To them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. You have a place in his kingdom. And then this. We talk about John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Let's look at 17. It says, this is how much God loved the world. He gave his son, his one and only son. And this is why, so that no one need be destroyed by believing in him, and anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. It's all about Jesus. So I hope that this gives you some freedom and some understanding. The scriptures in Leviticus have nothing to do with us. The scriptures in Romans have nothing to do with us. Those scriptures in Corinthians and Timothy have nothing to do with us. They don't even know what they're talking about. Every version has something else. Yet you've heard it over and over again. And it's because the devil wants to keep you from getting closer to God. He knows if he can put this wall of shame against you right now from getting close to God, he'll stop you from doing what God wants you to do. But God says, you know what? The truth is, that is not what I say. You stand for a second? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the ability to look at your word in truth. I pray for every person that we, Lord, receive the truth that you've given us. That is freedom in some of these words, that people will study these things that we even talked about, that they'll bring more freedom and bring that freedom to others. Amen.